Thank you, Larry. And at this time, children age 4 through 6th grade are dismissed for their children's church time. And as they are being dismissed, I am inviting you to find the book of Nahum. Nahum in the Minor Prophets. That's back there in the part of your Bible where the pages are stuck together, probably. To give you a little help, if you want to use the Pew Bible, it's page 930. Another easy way to find Nahum is to go to the front of your Bible, to the index, and look it up and find what page number it is and go right there. So, but while you're looking for Nahum, I have just a thank you note to read to you from Claire Potter. Claire is now living in Sturgis, currently with her daughter there, and then she'll be eventually seeking permanent residency there to be closer to her daughter. But she just writes to us to say, "Dear Oakwood family, many thanks for your prayers and cards. I praise the Lord for his healing and for feeling stronger each day. My daughter is a great nurse. I'll miss Oakwood and the friends I've made there, but right now I believe I'm where God wants me." Thanking and praising him, Claire Potter. So remember, Claire, in your prayers, her address is in the newly printed directories that are fresh off the press and on the information desk in the foyer. So help yourself to one of those today if you haven't already. Well, one of the issues that every person wrestles with at some time in their life, and maybe more than one time in their life, is the question of God's seeming inaction or absence. When evil people inflict suffering and atrocities on other people, and we know that's taking place even now as I speak, and groups that we didn't even know about. Remember back in September 11, 2001, we'd never heard of Al-Qaeda. And now we have this new group called ISIS who are committing terrible atrocities against Christians, men, women, and children. And you read about that in the papers, and you're just as alarmed and sickened by the stories and even the pictures that we see. And when we are confronted with those situations in real life and stuff like that that's going on all around the world, we often wonder, why does God allow bad guys to get away with their crimes while innocents suffer? And if he does get around to executing his justice, then why does he take so long to do it? Why does he give the wicked such a long leash before he finally does yank them back and execute justice? Well, these are questions that actually troubled the patriarchs and the prophets and the psalmists in the Old Testament days and still trouble the average believer, the average person still today. Where is the justice? Well, the fact is, God truly and eternally does bless his own people. And the ungodly do get their due. And though it may seem that the bad guys are given way too much opportunity to mock, to intimidate, to terrorize, to strut their arrogance, God will eventually cut them off. We can be assured of that, and we must rest in that reality. That's the truth God has given to us. Now, there are two different times in the Old Testament where God sent a prophet to Israel with a specific, clear message to remind them that one day the nations, or a particular nation that was troubling them without impunity, was going to reap what they sowed. One of those prophets was Obadiah, who prophesied concerning the Edomites who were troubling Israel at that time. The other one is Nahum, the prophet we're dealing with this morning and over the next couple of weeks. He prophesied concerning the Assyrians, but specifically the capital city of Nineveh. Now, you'll notice how verse 1 starts out. The oracle of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, Let me just deal with a few introductory questions here first. Now, maybe you're wondering, how did I land in the book of Nahum? Well, that's a good question. I actually decided some time ago when I finished the series I'd been doing on the one and other passages of the New Testament, I wanted to go back to the Old Testament. I like to go back and forth between the two testaments of the Bible. And I wanted to do one of the minor prophets. I just didn't know which one to do. Now, just to pause here, when we talk about them as the minor prophets, you already know that they're not minor because their messages were minor or less important, or that these were prophets who weren't quite good enough to make it into the major leagues. They're called minor simply because their prophecies, or their books as we have them compiled in our Bible now, are much shorter than those of, say, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel, and others. The messages of the minor prophets, though they were short, were very powerful and right to the point, and they had some strong things to say. Now, I've preached through the minor prophets before, a few of them. So, which one would I have chosen for today? Well, that's the only part that I had to wrestle with. I didn't want to do a series of gloom and doom sermons every Sunday. You know, you hate coming and being a downer every week. I wanted to be sure that the sermons were applicable to our lives today. And while we learn about God, we also learn what He has to say to us as believers. And so, while I was on vacation, I decided to peruse the minor prophets just to see if anything inspired me there. One morning I read through the book of Nahum, and I was kind of intrigued by not only the subject that he was talking about, but the literary style as well. So I grabbed my iPad and I read through a commentary on Nahum, and before I knew it, I was underlining and highlighting. And when I got home, I studied and read more extensively on this minor prophet. And so here we are this morning. And hopefully we'll benefit in some way from this great book. But who in the world was Nahum, anyway? And I think some would pronounce it Nahum. So whichever ones you choose, take your pick. But apart from verse 1, we really don't know anything about him. All we know is that he was an Elkoshite. But the truth is, nobody really knows where the city of Elkosh was located. Historians, archaeologists, they don't really have any idea. So this guy Nahum comes out of nowhere, called of God to deliver a message, and that's it. But one thing we do know about him is that his name means comfort or consolation. Now, if you read through his prophecy and see what he says about Nineveh, then you immediately realize that his message was not a message of comfort or consoling at all to Nineveh. It was quite the opposite. But it was a message of comfort to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel at that time, who were being threatened and harassed by the Assyrians. And Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria at the time. What was his message? Well, Nahum's message, you'll see, is about as straightforward as a message can be. He declared that the city of Nineveh would be utterly destroyed, completely destroyed, wiped out, nothing left, not a person left, because of their wickedness against the Lord and against His people. And God's wrath was going to be released against them in such fury, in such fierceness, that really they wouldn't know what hit them. And yet God would remain a refuge for His people who trust in Him. That's why this prophecy is a message that was written to Israel, Judah to be specific, but it was about Nineveh. So he's saying all these terrible things that Nineveh better watch out for, but he's telling it to God's people so that they know what God is going to do Now, next question then, last question is, how does Nahum square with the book of Jonah? Now, you know the Jonah situation. You remember that. Jonah and Nineveh, those two names go together. God sent that prophet to Nineveh to tell them to repent or else God was going to move in and destroy them. And you remember how Jonah didn't want to go there because he didn't believe the Ninevites deserved any kind of mercy. They were that bad. So, Jonah went down to the boatyard, bought a ticket for the boat, sailed in the opposite direction to Tarshish. Storm comes up. Jonah gets thrown overboard because he lets everybody know that God sent the storm because of him and his disobedience. God sends the big fish along to swallow him up and deliver him nonstop to Nineveh, where he does preach the message. The people of Nineveh repented. God spared them. Great, happy ending, except Jonah was still unhappy himself, but that didn't matter. The Ninevites repented and were spared. So what's the deal with Nahum coming along with this terrible message of destruction against Nineveh? Well, the fact is, Jonah was actually about 150 years at the most before Nahum. So what has happened then is in that period of time, a new generation now is in charge of the city of Nineveh. And this new generation of Assyrians or Ninevites or ones who went in the opposite direction. They went back away from God, and this time they're worse than before. Their wickedness is way worse. That's kind of the way it goes when people rebel against God. Some passages in the New Testament, Luke chapter 11, for one, Jesus talks about a demon who possesses a person. And this demon is cast out. And what does he do? Well, he goes and he reinforces himself and he goes back to that same person. And that time the condition is worse than the first time. Well, that's the way it is with sin and the people and the lives of people who once repent and turn to the Lord and then they turn back away from Him. They go farther and deeper and worse in sin than they ever were before. This, I believe, is the case with the Ninevites now at this time in history. They're way deeper. And I think we could even make a connection here with Hebrews chapter 6, that passage that is so mysterious to everyone that talks about those who have tasted the Holy Spirit and have heard the good news and seem to have received it, but they turn away from it. My personal understanding and belief of that passage is that these are people who are not truly born again, but they had enough information. They came to the threshold of salvation, but turned away. But the startling part that is mentioned there is the fact that the writer says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance because they've crucified again Jesus Christ. Now, that's in the New Testament context. But I believe that we could take that application, and because God comes along now with this message through Nahum telling the Ninevites that he's going to destroy them, there's no repentance this time, that there was no repentance. It was impossible to renew them again to repentance. They would not. So God sends his messenger there. Now, with that historical background, we can appreciate what Nahum has to say. Especially in this first chapter, and we're just going to be dealing with verses 1 through 7 this morning, but I just have one point that I want to work around this morning. One point to your outline, but I have a couple of lists of things here for you, but this is the thing I want you to remember because this is something very important, and you have to listen to this point. I know it sounds like Charles Stanley. Listen, this is very important. Very important. Listen. But here's the thing you must remember as you read through a message like that of Nahum or any of the other minor prophets who come talking about the wrath of God, and it's this. God's character is always righteous, always perfect, always just in everything he does. even when he appears to be harsh or merciless and we don't understand his actions. We must remember that he is holy, he is just, he is pure, he is perfect. In everything he does, he cannot do wrong. So in light of that fact, allow me just to read these first few verses here. Now I've read verse 1, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Now we'll stop right there for right now, because we want to consider some of these characteristics of God that Nahum describes for us here. For one thing, we understand that God is jealous. He is jealous. God actually said that about himself. He said in Deuteronomy to his own people, "I am a jealous God." Now the trouble we know with the word jealous is that we typically give it a negative connotation in our American or English language. We associate jealousy with things like coveting. Now, I am jealous of guys who are tall and have good hair. No thinning or balding patterns. I covet Larry Hauptman's head of hair. You know? That's the flesh. That's sinful coveting. That's the wrong kind of jealousy. The other kind of jealousy, too, that's bad is jealousy that develops into obsessive control over another person. We're so jealous of them that we become very selfish or could become selfish. People do that and become very controlling, very obsessive and harmful in that way. But with God, jealousy is not a negative quality. It's a word that actually speaks of his loving and zealous protection of his own people from anything that would cause them harm or drive them away from him and that guardianship that he wants to give over his own. He's jealous of anything that would rob our attention, steer us away from the path of righteousness. That's the good kind of jealousy. In fact, that's the good kind of jealousy that even we can possess. Not sinful jealousy that provokes destructive behavior toward other people, but a healthy form of jealous, loving guardianship and protection over those we love. And in a similar way, God is perfect in his jealousy toward his people, toward you, toward me. We should be thankful that at times he intervenes and stops some of those things that we're headed toward that would be destructive because he's jealous of us. Not only that, Nahum says he is avenging. He is the great avenger. He's the one who executes vengeance against his enemies. And he has every right to do so because he is God. Now, this is where many people struggle. When it comes to their concept of God, this idea of God and vengeance or wrath, they don't want to think of God as a God of wrath. They think that, well, maybe that's going to be offensive to people. And nobody's going to be attracted to God if they believe that he is a God of wrath. So they prefer maybe a God who has more of a slobbery kind of love or a sentimental indulgence who just kind of strokes us all the time. And without realizing it, that concept of God actually weakens him from his holy, righteous, all-powerful character that really envelops him. He can't be that slobbery kind of God, that sentimental kind of God only, or he wouldn't be God. Now, is he a God of love and mercy? Absolutely. He already proved it by sending Jesus Christ to bear our sins on the cross, to provide for us eternal life, to give to us His presence every day and His strength and His power. He's already proved His love and mercy, and He's proving it every day. He even demonstrated already toward the city of Nineveh when He sent Jonah there to urge the people to repent. He gave them the chance, and they took it. And even Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, declared that God does not desire that anyone would perish, that everyone would come to repentance. But even Peter's welcome description of God's loving mercy is set in the context of his sure, though postponed, judgment. The vengeance of God is retaliatory punishment against evil that is done against Him, against His people. And all sin is an offense to Him. The Ninevites had committed terrible sins and atrocities from which they would not repent. And now they were to be repaid for the sins they committed by the God who solemnly declared to His own people in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, these words, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." Now that was written in a general sense to the enemies of God's people, but it applies directly also to the Assyrians who occupied the city of Nineveh. Now some might say, well, you know, that was back in Deuteronomy, so that's really the God of the Old Testament, you know. The God of the New Testament is the God of love and forgiveness and mercy. Okay, my question then to that is, did God change? Did He change from being mean God to nice God between the two Testaments? God Himself declared that He is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the past is the God of the present. Same God. But if He did change and He's now Mr. Nice God in the New Testament, then why did Paul describe God and quote from this very verse in Deuteronomy 32 that I read a moment ago? Why did he quote from that in what he said in Romans chapter 12, verse 19? He said, "Never take your own vengeance, but beloved, but leave room for the vengeance or the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul wrote that in the New Testament. And why did Peter say so much in his second epistle about God's impending judgment on the ungodly? What about Jesus? Did he have anything to say? Well, if you take time and just read Matthew chapters 23 through 25 and see what Jesus had to say about judgment that is yet to come, then you realize that God hasn't changed. So the point is, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the same God. However, His vengeance, His jealousy, must be kept in the context of the next quality of His character that is mentioned here by Nahum in verse 3, and that's the fact that He is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. That is, He withholds His judgment for a long time. We call it long-suffering in some sometimes. That's a kind of a King James term. For the citizens of Judah, those Israelites who were suffering and waiting for God to act on their behalf, that slowness was not so good to them. To them, that slowness of God was viewed as delay. Where is He? How long do we have to suffer? But God's slowness to execute His wrath does not suggest weakness or disinterest or abandonment. It simply exhibits His patience, His long-suffering character toward those who deserve immediate judgment. But when you think about it, and the Israelite people should have understood this as well, that this characteristic of God, this characteristic of His merciful grace, His slowness to act in judgment, is something we all should be thankful for because we are all the recipients of it. We're here today because of that. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now, most all of us here are Gentiles. If you're of a Jewish descent, that's great. But most of us here are of European descent or Asian descent or Hispanic descent or something else. But we're all Gentiles because we're non-Jews. But Paul's point there was, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, if you're one of God's chosen through Abraham or you're chosen in Christ, all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's guilty. We're all on the same plane, same level. We all are under the mark. And with that comes condemnation, judgment, wrath. But then Paul continued in chapter 5, verse 6 of Romans to say that while we were yet sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for us. At the right time, historically. You always wondered why God took so long to send Jesus Christ? Why didn't He send Christ to die on the cross the day after Adam and Eve sinned? That'd have saved a whole lot of trouble, wouldn't it? Probably, but who knows the mind of God? He has His ways, and He can act in whatever timetable He chooses. And one day with Him is with 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And also, how else would we have learned so much about the character of God had there not been the Old Testament and all that takes place there? But just the same, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And I would add to that, at the right time in your life, the message of God's saving grace came to you. You ever think of that? We can't take any credit for it. We can't boast of our decision for Christ, because He came to you at the right time in your life. He knew when your eyes would be opened, and you'd see the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, if that time hasn't come to you yet, it's coming to you right now, because I'm sharing this gospel news with you. So let God speak to you through His Holy Spirit and open your eyes of understanding. This is the right time right now. And as a result of receiving God's great gift of salvation in Christ, then we have that great declaration that Pastor Bill preached on last week in Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I trust that you're here today and that's the position that you are in. So we know that God does not desire that any would perish under His wrath, but that all would come to repentance. And for that reason, He is slow to anger. He suffers long the sin and rebellion of people before His hand of judgment falls. But when it falls hard. And that's why the next thing that Nahum describes for us in verses 3 through 5 is how He is great in power. He's great in power. And we read how He demonstrated that in His control over nature, whether it's waters or mountains or the whirlwind. I think verse 4 is a reference to what He did at the Red Sea in parting the waters so His people could pass through on dry land. Dry ground on that seabed. But not only is He great in His power, verse 6 is a real alarming verse. It tells us that He is fierce in His anger. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Strong words, yeah. Do people like to hear those words? No, not typically. I guess unless we know they're talking about somebody else that we think deserves it, but the fact is, when we instinctively react negatively at the thought of God in wrath taking vengeance against guilty sinners, when we instinctively think this is a bad thing, how could God do that? What that does is it only shows how insensitive we are to sin, both in ourselves and in others. It indicates how lightly we take sin. Now, would we prefer a God who takes sin lightly? A God who winks at it, who looks the other way and says, that's okay, it doesn't matter. If we have a God who takes sin lightly and will not hold sinners accountable, then our response will be like everybody else's. We will be careless in the way we conduct our lives. We will have no fear of God. We will have no reverence for His awesome majesty and His holiness. And the consequences are destructive. We will become like those people described by Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18. Who know nothing, have no fear of God, who go their own way, and the result is destruction. And so Nahum proclaims that God, though slow in anger, will not leave the guilty unpunished. Justice will be done, and no mortal man will stand against His righteous indignation. I want you to notice one more description here, and how right after all of these difficult and harsh words of condemnation that Nahum describes, how God is jealous, avenging, slow to anger, great in power, fierce in His wrath. It's like He just pauses for a moment and He takes a breath and He sits back and He makes this brief statement of encouragement to the people of God. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. That's the encouraging part of this message, because He's speaking to God's people. He's saying, these sinners, this is what's coming, and because they're not going to repent, but you folks remember, the Lord is good. He's a good God. That's the reason He was going to destroy Nineveh. Because of the oppression, because of the threat, because of the atrocities they'd committed against His own people. And He was coming to them with a message of deliverance. Verse 7 was especially meaningful to Martin Luther, who found it a source of comfort himself during those difficult days of the Reformation. He called verse 7 an outstanding statement overflowing with consolation, which, of course, we know Nahum's name means consolation or comfort. And here he's given it. This is what Martin Luther went on to say about this verse. And he says it quite well. He said, we must relate and apply it not merely to that trial of Judah, but to absolutely every day of our trials and adversaries, so that we may learn to flee for refuge in any trial at all to this sweetness of the Lord, as if to a holy anchorage. Many psalms are filled with statements of this sort. The Lord is a sweet stronghold at the very time when we are greatly afflicted, when we hunger, when we suffer adversity, when our consciences trouble us. As he says elsewhere in the psalm, Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Yet such is the weakness of the human heart, that even if it is ordered to seek out and escape to this sweetness, it fears and loses faith in temptation. In this way, clearly, the Lord comforts in tribulation. That is, even when temptation presses us hard, yet he will not allow us to succumb. Luther was right. And Nahum was right. The Lord is good. And God's judgment does not contradict his goodness. Not at all. In fact, his judgment is a part of his goodness. When it is directed against his enemies and the enemies of his people, proving his commitment to rescue, to deliver, to protect all those who trust in him. And like so many people throughout history, the people of Nineveh thought they were safe in their fortifications, their power, their wealth. And they enjoyed the freedom to fulfill every lustful passion they desired, everything imaginable. But their security was short-lived compared to the comfort and safety that God provides his people. God has declared himself to us to be faithful and merciful, protecting and caring. A refuge, a stronghold in times of trouble for all who trust in him. And therefore, in your most difficult hour, whatever that is, whatever form that takes, always believe that the Lord is good. Always believe that the Lord is good. And you'll get through it. Father, we thank you again for the wonder of your word. And even in the difficult passages that sometimes are hard to preach, they're not encouraging necessarily to everybody, but they ought to be encouraging to us because we are reminded of the great God that you are. And in these times that we experience when we turn on the news or pick up the paper, we see such horrible things going on in the world. We wonder how long, and we wonder why. Help us to turn to you for refuge. For whatever reason you're giving wicked people a long leash, but in due time you will visit them. But we pray right now for those who are suffering today. Would ask for your tender mercies to be to them. For the men, women, and children who are being subjected to terrible things just because of their faith in Christ or just because of their ethnicity. Oh, God, help them and strengthen them. May they see Jesus in the midst of their worst hour. May we see him too in everything we experience, and give the praise and glory to him, in whose name I pray. Amen.